Good morning. It is indeed a pleasure to have the opportunity to stand before you and share a portion of God's Word with you this morning. I'd like to join with Matt if you're visiting with us. We're very thankful that you've chosen to come out and be with us. We invite you to come back at any chance that you may have. We claim as a group of Christians that we want to always use the Bible as our standard for what we do. We can look around in the world today and we see a lot of different attitudes about standards. Now, I just saw this a second ago. I didn't leave this up here, but I'm kind of glad somebody did. We would all agree that this is a yardstick. I would imagine that if we could find any other yardstick, they would be the same length. There are different measurements on here. Inches, you could use 12 of those, would make a foot. We could go find some other measuring device, and there's all a standard that we would all look to for those to be the same. But for some reason, in the world we live in today, everybody makes up their own religious standards. Now, let's think if we could apply this in other parts of our lives. We all live in a home of some sort. Most of the time when you purchase that, someone told you about square footage. Well, what if you could make up whatever number you wanted to and then sell your house based on that number you make up? What kind of world would we live in then? That would be kind of, you would never know what you were purchasing. What about your clothes? You know, I go have to buy my pants based on waist size, just like most of you guys do. But if I got to pick out what an inch was, well, I'd be a 32-inch waist. But it doesn't work that way, does it? There are standards that we have to live with in our world today, but a lot of times they don't always carry over when people look at things in a religious or a moral context. So we can see a very biblical example of this in Acts 10. Cornelius was talked about as being a very godly person. We read in Acts 10 and verse 1 and 2. We'll start there. Now, there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. That's a pretty good thing to be said about you, isn't it? If you're Cornelius. But Cornelius didn't get it in some points. You look down later in the chapter, verse 25 and 26, we'll read there. And when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. Peter raised him up saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man." He needed correction because his standard was not the same. He thought because Peter was who he was that he should be worshiping him. Peter corrected it, made sure he understood what the standard was. The standard was to worship God and to bow down to him, not to someone who just does his work. We look at the world today, if something seems like it's moral or it's right, in some standards, in some settings, most of the world today thinks you can just take that and plug it into the work of the church, and it's religiously okay. We're going to look at some different examples about how sometimes we, and I say we, I use the entire community we live in, just don't get it when it comes to what God is asking us to do. The first one we'll look at is one we're very familiar with. A couple of biblical examples we'll look at, then we'll do some more applications. The first one, what about Aaron's sons Nadab and Abihu? We know from Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 1 and 2. If you'll turn with me there, we're going to read a couple of those verses. Leviticus 10, 1 and 2. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Now we know that Nadab and Abihu were priests. What were they trying to do? Were they trying to do something good? Sure. They were going to burn incense on the altar. What were they asked to do, though? They were asked to do it in a certain manner, to bring fire from a certain place. And we see right here they offered strange fire. Now I have no idea what strange fire is, but apparently, according to what we can deduct from this, it's coming from somewhere other than where God told them to take the fire from. They didn't follow instructions the way they were supposed to. Now let's think about this for a second. Is there anything wrong with making a fire? I don't think so. And I definitely don't think there's anything wrong. A couple weeks ago, some of us went camping. And if there wasn't a fire, I don't know, I probably would have packed it up earlier and left. I don't know how I got there after it was already flaming. So I don't know if it came from a match, somebody rubbed sticks together, if there was a lighter involved. I didn't really care. But was that fire to worship God? Were we given specific camping instructions on where our fire came from? Nope. So did it matter? No. There's nothing morally wrong with fire. Even look back in Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham is taking Isaac up after he's asked to offer his son, what does he do? He takes fire to make this sacrifice. So there really is no moral objection to fire. But if you look at it in a religious context of what these guys were asked to do and why they were supposed to do it, they didn't follow through the way they were supposed to, and they suffered the consequences. Now, one of my favorite stories growing up included Moses. So he was always an interesting character to me. Moses got to do a lot of things. We look at Moses as one of the great characters in the Bible, don't we? How much good did Moses do? See, Moses was a great man, wouldn't we? But I want you to think about two situations where, as Moses being the leader of the people, he got to hear all the complaints. I don't think they always went to him and told him everything was going well for him, but he certainly heard all the complaints. They got out into the wilderness and there was no water. We see in Exodus chapter 17, we look there and God told him to go out and strike the rock. The water came out, just exactly as God had told him. Another time, they start murmuring because there's no water. You should have just left us in Egypt. We'd been making bricks. We'd been okay, Moses. You had to lead us out here. Now we're going to die in the wilderness. So God tells Moses and Aaron to go in front of all the people and speak to this rock, and water will come forth. Over in Numbers 20. And what does Moses do? Because it only worked the first time. Hits it with his rod. Water comes out. But what did he do? He didn't follow God's instructions. What happened because Moses didn't follow those instructions? Did he get to go into the promised land? And what was the reason because of that? He didn't get to go in. It was because of that one reason. He made one variation from what God told him to do. Now when I think about this story, I start thinking about conversations I've had with people that say, you know, well, there's no way that you could tell me that a really good person who is a homosexual will not go to heaven. I mean, I know some rotten people who show up at church on Sundays, but you're telling me they're going to go to heaven, but this person who is a great person, they love everybody, they don't do anything wrong to anybody, just because they choose to be gay, that means they can't go to heaven? I don't know about you, but I see certain standards and that they have to all be followed when I look at the Scriptures. It can't just be that one thing. I'm not going to tell you that somebody that puts their time card in at the front door here on Sundays and Wednesdays is going to automatically check in at heaven. That's not the way it works either. But I think we look at the example of Moses being a great person. He's not allowed. He's allowed to see the promised land. Did he get to go in? He didn't get to go in because of one thing that he did that God had instructed him not to do. Now, David was a man after God's own heart. That's what we're told. You turn with me in your Bibles over to 2 Samuel in chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. We're going to begin reading in verse 1. Now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Beel-Judah to bring up there the ark of God, which is called by the name, and the very name of the Lord of hosts who is enthroned above the cherubim. They placed the ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood, and with lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they had come to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence. And he died there because of the ark of God. He died there by the ark of God. David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. You think Uzzah was doing a pretty good thing here. He sees this ark of God about to fall off the ox cart. So what's he do? He reaches out and he tries to steady it so that it doesn't fall off and nothing happens to it. I mean, that seems like a pretty honorable thing to do. But what were the children of Israel told about the ark? Told a lot of restrictions about the ark. Only certain times of the year could the high priest even go into the part of the temple where this is held. And no one was to touch the ark. How did they have to move them? We're given specific instructions. If you look back in Numbers 4, they're given a lot of... It's even laid out of who is to carry it and how they're supposed to pack it up when they moved it. Back when they had the days of the tabernacle, you had to cover it with a certain type of cloth and skin just to make sure everything was... And there were poles that went into the side of the way it was designed, and it was carried that way. Is there anything wrong with moving something on an ox cart or a wheelbarrow, so to speak? Now, I'm sure all of us have done that at some point in our life. But in this case, God had given specific instructions on how the ark was to be moved. And it wasn't being followed. And of course, you try to cut a corner, what always happens? Something bad happens. It comes out to light that you were trying to cut a corner and make it easier. In this case, it cost Uzzah his life because of cutting that corner. Now, these are some very simple biblical principles that we all are aware of. But I want to look at applying these to some of the situations we find ourselves in, maybe talking with others today about maybe religious topics. Maybe just why your congregation is different than their congregation. You know, we read in Romans 14, there's nothing wrong with eating meat. Nothing wrong at all. We could go through examples and examples about all the different things, you know, when with the vision of the sheep being let down, of the unclean versus clean animals. We could have that discussion, but there's nothing off limits for that. But we are restricted in what we eat and partake of for the Lord's Supper. Now, how many of you would have objections if you walked in this morning and you saw a stack of Happy Meal boxes on the table in front of me here? Would that be what you expected to see when you walked in today? How many of you would be offended by seeing that? Why? We're given specific instructions several times in the New Testament about what is to be used in the Lord's Supper. And we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you'll turn with me there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to read verses 12 and 13. 1 Corinthians 6, 12 and 13. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. But God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. God tells us right here, it's okay to eat. You got to eat to stay alive. But you know what? That has nothing to do with what we partook of a few moments ago with the Lord's Supper. We're given specific instructions. Flip over a couple pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I think Lewis read a few of these verses a few minutes ago. We'll revisit them. 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the night He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me." And in the same way, He took the cup also after the supper, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." I don't think we can look at it laid out any plainer as what we see here, what constitutes the items of the Lord's Supper. So if we were to look at changing that, we would all see there's a very simple pattern laid out to do that. So why would we do that? Why would we want to change it? It makes no sense religiously. Is there anything wrong with eating a nice T-bone steak? Absolutely not. But does it have any part in the Lord's Supper? We're approaching time of year where a lot of people will be exchanging gifts, meeting with families, eating big meals. Is there anything wrong with giving gifts to one another? Anything wrong with that? Jesus says better to give than to receive. I can't argue with that. Is there anything wrong having a big get-together, eating a big meal? Now we can look over in Luke chapter 5. And we see an example there of that being done. Luke chapter 5 and verse 29. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. Big group of people sitting around, eating a big meal, a feast if you will. Sitting around the table, talking. Nothing wrong with eating meals, getting together with other people, is there? Is there anything immoral about studying about the birth of Jesus, His life? Should we not talk about that? Is that something we're not supposed to deal with or discuss with anybody? It's in the Scriptures. I don't see how we can't study and know about that. I mean, 1 Timothy 3:16, if you look there, talks about all the different things that we can kind of wrap this up in one verse. 1 Timothy 3:16, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Our Savior was, as we see in 1 Timothy 3:16, was revealed in the flesh. So is it wrong? Is it immoral to study and know about how that came about? I don't think anybody here would say that. But is there any reason that we would attach special significance to a holiday when it's not in the Scriptures to celebrate this particular event? There is none, is there? That's where that standard comes back in. You know, we love to say that there are rules involved in life, and we have to live by them. But a lot of people, when it comes to talking about their religious beliefs, you know, those are mine. You back off, pal. I can believe what I want to believe. Where do our beliefs come from? We have to go back to that one simple standard that we've been given. Is it religiously wrong to set aside a particular day to observe something? Believe it or not, we're given authority to do that. And you know what it is? What we're doing right now. Acts 20 and verse 7. Turn with me there. This is the only day that we are given scriptural authority to set aside for a religious purpose. Acts 20 and verse 7 says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the day. He prolonged his message until midnight. What day is scripturally set aside for religious observance? First day of the week. Are there any others? So is it religiously wrong to set aside another day and make it a religious obligation due to traditions or myths or what have you? How about playing a guitar? Is there anything immoral about playing a musical instrument? No, we know in the Old Testament, David played a harp. And I want to look at that verse because a lot of people who try to incorporate instrumental music into their religious organizations use this as a way of saying, well, David was a man after God's own heart and he played a musical instrument. Turn with me back into 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 23. So it came about whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. Did David play a harp? Yes. Did he play it in a religious observance? No, we're told here that when Saul would get upset, David would play the harp and it would make Saul feel better. Like a little lullaby. Put him to sleep. Has no religious connotation with it whatsoever. But this is where some of our quote-unquote religious friends would say, well, David played a harp, so it must be okay to use. And it sounds a whole lot better. Right? I mean, most music, whether it be popular music, country music, whatever that you may pick out, I would say 99.9% of it has some type of musical backing to it, doesn't it? Some type of instrument or sometimes maybe even computerized instruments today. Is there anything wrong with listening to someone play a guitar and sing a song with it? No, but man, it sure sounds good, doesn't it? Well, if it sounds good, you know, I bet God would be happier if our singing sounded better because I bet it would sound awesome with a drum set, maybe an electric guitar, maybe a bass player. That'd be pretty cool. But where's our scriptural authorization? Where's our standard to look at them? Well, a couple we're very familiar with, Ephesians 5 and 19, tells us to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart or with your heart to the Lord. We're commanded to sing and make melody with our heart. I don't know about you, but I can't play a guitar very well with my fingers, more or less my heart. Let's look over in Colossians 3:16, another one that we point to regularly with this. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. We are commanded to sing. There is no way around that. But anywhere are we found where we are commanded or given authority to do anything other than sing? Is it immoral? You left here this afternoon and went home and you played the piano, you played the guitar, you harmonica, whatever it is you're into. Is it immoral for you to do that? Absolutely not. But is it religiously wrong if you wanted to bring it in here and use it as part of the worship service? I think we can all point to the verses we've just looked at, and we would all have to agree that it is. It's about this time of services when my stomach begins to talk to Julie sitting next to me. Is it wrong to eat with other Christians? I mean, if it is, I may need to be the first one in line because I usually eat lunch with some of you guys here on Sundays. Is it wrong to get together and eat with people of the faith? Absolutely not. Is it wrong to eat, period? No, we've already looked at that. But is it the work of the church to feed me when I get hungry? No, it's not. It's not immoral for us to eat together with one another. But if we were to pack it up and head out in the back room and partake of a common meal here in the building together, we're told, I mean, that's laid out in 1 Corinthians without a doubt of, you know, when they were misusing the Lord's Supper, it's, you got homes to eat in. Keep it there. Is it religiously wrong for us to have, say, is it moral? You know, last night was a Halloween. Is it wrong for little kids to dress up in costumes, or big kids even? Go out and eat some candy? Is there anything morally wrong with that? No. But is it religiously right if we had the big Halloween party here in the building? Now, I can tell you, every person I associate with outside of the group that we work with here, their congregation or their church has some kind of, well, we had to take the kids to the Halloween party over at church. I must have missed that part. Because is it the work of the church to organize Halloween parties? There's nothing immoral about recreation. There's nothing immoral about having young people that are all Christians or come from Christian families to hang out together. There is not anything wrong with that at all. But is it the work of the church to organize that? We're told in Ephesians chapter 6, we'll be turning there, the responsibility for keeping children entertained and taught and brought up goes to someone else. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4 tells us, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." The church is not a babysitting service to drop kids off, teach them some Bible stories, and you can pick them up after you've gone to the grocery store. That's not how it works. Each person in the family is given scriptural designations of what they are to do. We could spend another hour on responsibilities of parents and husbands and wives and children. But it's very plainly laid out that these are not the responsibilities of the church. These are responsibilities of those who are parents of the children. Now, looking at the things we've talked about this morning, there are some very basic biblical principles distinguishing between things that are moral, things that are religiously right or wrong. There are many things we can look at in this world that are moral. There's nothing wrong with them for us to partake in our own time. When we bring them into these doors, they become part of this collective group that is taking it across a line that we do not want to go across. And it's the downfall of what we would consider the modern Christianity. And there are a lot of people, I think, that would agree and would point to the Bible in our world today that that is the standard we want to live by, but they go back to making up their own standards of what an inch is and what a foot is and what a yard would be. Because it just doesn't feel like God would be upset by that meal, because it sounds better with the organ in the background. We must be careful to observe the difference between things that are moral and okay to do in our own personal lives and things that we bring into our worship service. This principle is a step back toward being a pure Christian, and having pure Christianity and worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And this morning's lesson has not been designed or really haven't talked about what it takes to become a child of God and be part of that church that He died for. Very simply, we look at the Scriptures. We know that first we must hear the Word. We must understand and believe it, that God sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross. We must be willing to repent. And what repentance means is turning away from all the sinful things in the world. Maybe the things that just we think are right, but they're not in the Bible. Maybe there are things that are spelled out in the Bible that are just completely wrong. We have to turn away from all those things that aren't given to us as scriptural authority. We have to be willing to confess in front of others that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then upon that confession, we must be baptized for the remission of our sins, be buried with Jesus. When we come up out of the water, we come out washed as white as snow. If you have the need for that, or maybe you've done that in the past, maybe you've fallen away and you need help, and you need the prayers of this church, we'll be more than willing to help you with that. You have that opportunity as we stand and sing. Live for